Thank you, Greg, for leading us in those songs, and thank you for being here this evening, Friday evening. Lots of things going on that you could be doing, but you've chosen to come and to spend some time in the Word of God, and I appreciate that. Good to have Daryl and Audrey. Been knowing them since their college days, and good to have him, and I appreciate them coming here this evening, but all of you, if we've gathered together to consider these matters concerning imputed righteousness. Actually, it's interesting that Garen would mention that fact, because back when I was first starting to preach, which is in the 70s, 80s, this was a hot topic. Preachers were beginning to encourage local churches to widen their arms of fellowship because of a broader grace, they would say. And that fundamentally, just keep it simple, they were suggesting that we would accept anyone who basically believes in Jesus. That would be the idea. And along with that topic was the topic of neo-Calvinism. We'll talk about what that is in a minute. Actually, I think we're always going to have a challenge with that, because when I think about my own personal library of study, Albert Barnes was a Presbyterian, Adam Clark was a Methodist, and you can go on and on and on. And there are even popular authors today, the late John MacArthur, the late Tim Keller, were at least in some form or fashion what we would refer to as Calvinist. And so when we begin to dig into their library and some of the things we say, it would be easy to pick up some of the things that they were teaching. So first of all, this evening, let's talk about just what classic Calvinism is. I may be covering three topics tonight rather than two, so just bear with me. But of course, classic Calvinism comes from a French and a man by the name of John Calvin of the Protestant Reformation. And in 1559, he formalized his 5 points of Calvinism that were published in Calvin's Institutes. I want to just say also by a side note that I think, as far as I know, in my own personal lifetime, I have only met one what I would call classic Calvinist, 5-point Calvinist. And that was a Primitive Baptist preacher that I had a discussion with a long time ago in my first local work in Lake Charles, Louisiana. But the 5 points of Calvinism, first of all, total depravity, that Calvin believed that man was born in sin, having inherited the sin nature of Adam, and thus removing from man free will or free choice. Therefore, since man is incapable of receiving salvation, man's salvation was completely left up to the sovereign choice of God, the sovereignty of God. Thus, unconditional election. We call it predestination or particular redemption. That is, that before the foundation of the world, God unconditionally and predetermined who individually would be saved. The salvation is not a decision that we can choose to receive, but is left totally up to God's choice to do that, to choose us, to bring into that relationship. Thus, he decided that the atonement of Christ was not offered to all of mankind for him to either receive or reject, but rather it was limited to those who were unconditionally elected. And since man is incapable of moving toward God, even to the point of even having faith, thus man could only be drawn to God by God's irresistible grace. That man is incapable of receiving God's gift of salvation. Conversion was left totally up to God. It was all in his hands. That conversion was a miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit. And if God chose you, and you then were converted, then you could not resist that irresistible choice or grace. And thus the final point was that because God is in the business of choosing you, if God chooses you to be saved and brings you into that relationship, God doesn't make a mistake, and therefore he can't lose you, or what we call eternal security, or once saved, always saved. Well, John Calvin believed that imputed righteousness, the things that we're going to talk about tonight, was sort of the glue that held all of that together. He believed that since man is totally depraved, incapable of doing anything good, including even faith, Calvin concluded that in order for one to be truly just before God, that he must be clothed with the perfect life of Christ, or perfect righteousness of Christ. And that is then how we become into that state of relationship with God through that process. With that in mind, I want to first of all talk about tonight about the three imputations of, since we're talking about the word imputation, the three imputations of Calvinism. First of all, number one, that he believed that the sin guilt is transferred from Adam to humanity. Number two, that all sin then is transferred from humanity to Christ. And imputation three, that Christ's sinless life was then transferred to, as he would say, the elect, or to the believer. Well, let's explore each of those three for a minute. First of all, imputation number one, he believed that sin guilt is transferred from Adam to humanity. That is, that we inherited Adam's sin. By the way, kind of a side note, if you want to open your Bible to Romans chapter 4, we're going to be looking at those verses, those chapters a lot tonight. But in Romans chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul mentions this sin. He says in verse 8, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." The point that I'm making with that is that Paul said there is a state by which God does not impute sin. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. But Calvin believed that we were all born in sin because we inherited the sin of Adam. And in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, this was one of the supposed proof texts that would prove that we inherited the sin of Adam. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death was spread to all men because all sin." Thus, Calvin believed that we inherited the sin of Adam, and he said, because Romans 5 is the proof text of that, supposedly. Actually, the point that Paul is making is this, is that what Adam introduced to the world is not transferring sin to us, but rather the result of that sin, that is, of death. God never teaches, the Bible never teaches that sin is transferred from one person to another. It never teaches that. I have sinned, and because of my sin, there was a state in which at one point in time, I was dead. I was separated from God and needing the grace of God and needing the blood of Jesus. In the book of Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, in verse 20, Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20 is another passage that refutes this idea of sin being transferred from Adam to the human race. He says, "The soul that sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." Yes, there was a point in time when sin was charged to my account, and the guilt was mine. It was not because of Adam's sin, nor the sin of my father, nor the sin of anyone that preceded me in this life. Therefore, the idea of transferring sin from guilt from Adam to humanity is simply not a Bible doctrine. The second thing that he concluded was that all the sin of humanity then was transferred to Christ. I'll just admit there was a time when I taught that. Until Brother Bob Craig got me aside and we talked about some things. Isaiah the 53rd chapter in verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And, of course, then in the 22nd Psalm, when the psalm would say, we're quoting what Jesus would say later on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Boy, it made a great, great, wonderful emotional sermon until I learned better. And the idea was that you can just see this dark hour and all the sins of humanity are piled upon Jesus. And God then cannot look at, because he cannot look upon sin, turn his back upon Jesus on the cross. I don't believe that. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. In fact, if you want to put a footnote in your Bible that refutes that idea. In John chapter 16 and verse 32, Jesus said in John 16, 32, "Indeed, the hour is coming and has now come that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me." So what did Jesus do on the cross? Well, first of all, before he died on the cross, we recognize that he lived a sinless life, perfectly obedient to everything that God expected of him. And because of that sinless life, became the needed sacrifice and atonement for our sin. Look at the book of Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and notice what the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 7, and beginning with verse 26. Hebrews chapter 7, and beginning with verse 26. "For such a high priest," referring to Jesus, "was fitting for us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and to become higher in the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people, for this he did once and for all, when he offered up himself." Kind of a side note, by the way. If it is true that all the sins of humanity were piled upon Jesus, then Jesus was no longer the sinless sacrifice that God needed. He became a sin offering for us. He took the stroke that was due us. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 is one of the texts that people like to use to prove this point. But in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul says, For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He made him to be sin, they would say. See, there it is. No, not figuratively, or not literally, but figuratively. We've already noted from the first point that God doesn't transfer sin from one person to another, nor would he transfer sin of our sin to Jesus. God doesn't do that. Albert Barnes has a comment on this that I like to share because I think it's true. He says there is an evident and beautiful contrast between what is said of Christ and is said of us. He was made sin, and we are made righteousness. That is, he was treated as if he were a sinner, though he was perfectly holy and pure. And we are treated as if we are righteous, though we have been defiled and at times depraved. And I think that's true. He became a sin offering. That is, that he took the stroke that was due us. The marvelous grace of God, that God would allow this sinless sacrifice to go to the cross so that you and I could have a relationship with God and be reconciled to him. Now, in Romans chapter 4, there are a couple of verses that are commonly used to supposedly support this idea that we're talking about this evening. Romans chapter 4 in verse, I'm wrong. Hebrews chapter 5 in verses 8 and 9, it doesn't support it, but Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 and 9 talk about what the Lord did for us. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9. "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the thing which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." What did Jesus do? He was perfected. The perfect sacrifice went to the cross, and thus he became the author of salvation to anyone who is willing to receive him and willing to obey him. Then turn with me to the book of Romans, the 3rd chapter. Romans chapter 3, and beginning with verse 23. Romans 3 and verse 23. Romans 3, I think, is a summation of things that we'll talk about later this evening. But first of all, Paul here presents the problem in the 23rd verse. "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We all are in need of the grace of God. We've come short of that glory. "Being justified freely by his grace," how? through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sin that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We sinned and came short of God's glory. What did God do? God, because of his kindness and grace, would allow his Son to redeem us by setting forth that Son to be a propitiation, meaning an appeasement of God's wrath. And God is offering, according to what Paul says, to those who have faith in Jesus, which we'll talk about later. The third imputation of Calvinism is the one that I guess we've been assigned tonight, and that is that Christ's life was transferred to the believer. Calvin believed that. In fact, as I said a minute ago, he sort of believed that this was the glue that held it all together. I want to illustrate what that looks like by a quote that comes from the Hiscox Standard Manual of Baptist Churches. This is what it says. We believe the Scriptures teach that the great gospel blessing which Christ secures to such as believe in him is justification. That justification includes the pardon of sin and the gift of eternal life on principles of righteousness. That it is bestowed not in consideration of any works which we have done, but solely through faith in Christ, by means of which faith his perfect righteousness is imputed to us by God, and that it brings us into a state of most blessed peace and favor with God and secures every other blessing needful for time and for eternity. That's a mouthful. But basically what they say is that we're justified by faith alone. We hear that doctrine a lot. And that when one believes in Jesus, then the perfect righteousness of Christ is transferred to us. And the end result of that is what? That it secures every other blessing needful for time and for eternity. That is, the idea is that when we believe, one believes in Jesus, that we're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and that we're eternally secure, and that once we are saved and brought into that relationship can't be lost. Now, I'll just say this. There are some people, I think, that have taught what we're talking about tonight that have never carried it to that final conclusion that you find in the Baptist manual. And I think we need to be careful about that. An example of that is, for example, I don't know if you've heard of Frank Turek. He is an outstanding apologist, as far as I'm concerned. In fact, he wrote a book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, which is one of the best books on apologetics I've ever read. But I heard a lecture of his. He was on a college campus, and he was being asked about the relationship between God and man. And Frank Turek is not a five-point Calvinist. He would be what I would call maybe, you want to call it a neo-Calvinist. But the young man said, I want to ask you a question. He says, I understand you believe in free choice. You but man is a free will agent, that he can choose either receive or accept the salvation of Jesus. Is that true? He said, yes, I do believe that. I think a loving God is going to give us that choice as to whether or not we want to accept the salvation of Christ or reject it. The young man said, I want to ask you another question. Do you believe that that man, having made that choice to receive Christ, then has the free choice to turn away from the Lord and no longer receive that salvation? He said, absolutely not. Because once we believe, then we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. In one exchange that I had on this matter, I made this observation. I'll throw it out there. You can tell me what you think about it. He kept pressing me and saying, the righteousness of Christ must have been transferred to us, or otherwise we couldn't be stand before God justified. And my observation to him, if that's true, then the sacrifice of Jesus was not sufficient to forgive us of our sin, that God indeed did indeed, according to you, do something else. I believe that the atonement of Jesus is sufficient. And I do not believe that the Bible teaches that though he lived perfectly, that his perfect life is then transferred to us. Now consider some verses that are often used as proof text in Romans. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Where Paul says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled we'll be saved by his life." They say, wait a minute. We're not only reconciled because Jesus died for us, but because of his life, which they then say is imputed to us or transferred to us, his perfect life. That's not the point Paul is making here. The point that Paul is making here is that we're not saved by a dead Savior. Thankfully, he came back to life. The point that Paul is making here is not that we're saved by his perfect life that he lived on earth, transferred to us, but rather that we are saved because not only was he put to death, but thankfully he came back to life. Think a minute about the blessings of that. You're going to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. Aren't we thankful that our Lord not only died, but also that he came back to life? And the hope and consolation that we have. What is the full essence of the gospel story? Death, burial, and what else? And resurrection. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, look at some passages in Hebrews. Paul said, or the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." That is, that the atonement of Jesus and his resurrection not only frees me from sin, but it gives me hope of something better than this world, something beyond the grave. In the seventh chapter of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit here talks about our high priest, Jesus, who is in heaven. I go back to Hebrews chapter 7, and this time again, verse 24, where he says, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." What does that mean to you and me? It means that I have a high priest who's in the heavens, who's living and alive. He's not dead. I have an advocate. There are days when I step out the door and I say, I'm not gonna sin today. I'm gonna live for God. But sadly, there are some times in my lifetime when I didn't keep that promise. And thankfully, I'm glad I have an advocate that's not dead, but is living. And that's the point that Paul was making in Romans 4. We're not only saved by his death, but we'll also be saved by his life. What a wonderful thought that is. So in conclusion, what do we conclude about imputation? Number one, that the Bible doesn't teach that sin is transferred from Adam to the human race. The Bible doesn't teach that the sin of human race is transferred, that the sin of the human race are transferred to Christ, and that the righteousness of Christ is not transferred to the believer. Well, let me say that again. The conclusion is that sin is not transferred from Adam to the human race. The sin of the human race are not transferred to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is not transferred to the believer. So what indeed is imputed? What does that look like? Again, in Romans chapter 4, I go back to the passage that we looked at a minute ago in verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. Again, there is a state that Paul clearly says in which sin is not imputed to us. But what does that mean? Well, first of all, maybe we should have defined the word impute a while ago, but we didn't. We'll do it now. The word actually, the Greek word is found, I think, about 11 times in Romans chapter 4. And the idea of impute basically is nothing more than an accounting term, which meaning to charge to one's account. For example, you've got a project going on. You go down to McCoy's Lumber, you buy the lumber, and what do you say? Charge it to my account. Paul clearly states here that there is a state in which God is not going to charge sin to someone. But who is that? Well, he says it's to those who believe in Jesus. Who is that? And what does that look like? Well, I want to spend some time in Romans, the fourth chapter, because Paul deals with it a great deal here, and he uses Abraham as his model with regard to that. Consider what Paul says in verses 3 through 6. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also described, the blessed is the man to whom God imputes sin, imputes righteousness apart from works. That's a mouthful. Let's talk about that. First of all, that Paul talks about the fact that when we stand before God, it's not on the basis of law or works. What does he mean by that? Works of perfection. If I kept God's law perfectly, then I could go before God and say, it's a matter of debt. You owe me that relationship, and you owe me that final home and final reward. But I didn't do that, and you didn't either. Therefore, Paul clearly says that we're justified upon the basis of faith. And notice what Paul says here, that it's not the righteousness of Christ that is transferred to us, but rather, he says, Abraham believed God, and his faith was charged to his account. His faith was charged to his account. We don't have time tonight to talk about this, but I think it's interesting that Paul uses Abraham as his model here with regard to that. Think about all the things that he says about Abraham. Abraham believed God. By the way, it doesn't say Abraham believed in God. He believed God, which meant that he trusted him. He walked in faith. He believed contrary to hope. He was not weak in faith. He did not waver at God's promise. He gave glory to God and was fully convinced of God's promise, according to Paul in Romans, the fourth chapter. I may say it again, but I'll say it now. When I think of the life of Abraham, I would think that hopefully, in some degree, not with the mistakes that he made, but the choices that he made for good, would somehow mirror my life and your life. Paul uses Abraham as a model, and I think that's very significant. So let's talk about that for a second. Let's talk about then for a while the life of Abraham. Now, we'll go back to Genesis chapter 15, or Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, and there's a quote there from Genesis the 15th chapter and verse 6. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What does that mean? His faith was reckoned and charged to his account. The Calvinist would say, or Frank Turek, well, you believe in Jesus. As soon as you believe in Jesus, bang, you're clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and from now on you're eternally secure. But that's not the story we learn from Abraham. Not at all. What kind of faith did Abraham have? How did it look? What's interesting is, first of all, the point that I want to make this evening is that Abraham was a man of faith even before that statement is made in Genesis 15:6. Let's look, first of all, at the Genesis account. Look with me in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31. Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 31, it says, "And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and daughter-in-law Sarai, his sons Abram's wife, and they went out with them from the Ur of the Chaldean to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there." First of all, God called Abram out of the Ur of Chaldees, and he first of all came to Haran. And it was in Haran that he made that famous promise that is found in verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 1. "The Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country and from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.' And so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he parted from Haran. And Abram took his wife, Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions and that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they parted to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the Terebinth of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And he built an altar there, to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." Is this a man of faith? He's building altars and calling on the name of God? And yet all of this occurs before Genesis 15:6, when the scripture says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. In fact, the Hebrew writer will acknowledge that. Look in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit here says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac, Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith he was called, and by faith he obeyed and went." Look in Acts chapter 7. At Stephen's famous sermon in Acts the 7th chapter. And notice what Luke records in Acts chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3. And he said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' And he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to his land in which you now dwell." This is a man of faith long before Genesis 15:6. And yet in Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed God and his faith was reckoned as righteous. But what about after that time frame? Well, go back to the Genesis account and turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 21. Bear in mind, a lot has transpired here between that the original promise that was made in chapter 12 when he was 75 years old. In Genesis 21, we find the son of promise is born. Sometime after that promise that had been made in the 15th chapter, in chapter 15, you know, God would come to him and say, look toward heaven and count the stars if you're able, the number of them. And he said, so your descendants will be. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. But finally, in chapter 21, the son of promise is born. The Lord visited Sarah and said, the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him from Sarah, bore to him Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son when he was 8 days old, as God commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Look in Romans 4, chapter 4. What does Paul say about this time frame in Romans chapter 4? Romans chapter 4, and beginning with verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was said, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul then makes the application to us. Not that it was written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Finally, in Genesis 22, we know the story. God says, I want you to take the son of promise and I want you to offer him on an altar. The story is that Abraham got up early in the morning to go take care of it. This is what God said, and this is what he was willing to do. But in the second chapter of the book of James, James then uses this story again to illustrate the same principle that is found over and over and over and over again in the life of Abraham. He said, beginning in verse 21 of James 2, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together, and with his work was faith made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. As I said a minute ago, I think our life should mirror somewhat the life of Abraham. I want you to think about this man. First of all, he lied about his wife. And so he was not, certainly not perfect. There were times when he seems to try to help God. Father, maybe it's Eliezer of Damascus that the son of promise. No, Abraham, it's not going to be that. It's going to be a child that's been born with you and your body and the body of Sarah. And then he comes along and takes the Hagar, the handmaiden, and a child is born, a son is born by the name of Ishmael. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. No, it's not going to be Ishmael. No, it's going to come from your body and from the body of Sarah. And finally, the Son of Promise born. And then what does God say? I want you to go offer him on an altar. And Abraham, trusting and believing in God, got up early in the morning to go take care of it. I want you to think about your life and our walk with God. Perhaps there have been times we've tried to help him. I trust and hope at times there were times when we've been tested. And God says, this isn't going to be easy. But my word says you need to do this. And so like Abraham, we get up early in the morning to go take care of it. I have, as an elder, unfortunately dealt with more marital problems than I would like to think of in a local church. But you made a promise, young man and young lady. You made a promise. But you don't understand, you know, that Prince Charming has become a frog. And you don't understand, that little princess has become the Wicked Witch of the West, and I can't handle this. No, you need to do what God says and honor the vow that you gave to them. Maybe our life should mirror the life of Abraham. That sometime we fail, as Abraham did, but most of the time we strive to walk according to his will and do the things that God asks us to do, even though it may be hard. And thus God, I trust, would look at us and say, no, the walk hasn't been perfect, but your faith is counted for righteousness. No, it's not a matter of debt, but a matter of grace. Through faith. Look at, in summary, these verses from the book of Romans. Hopefully, to keep it simple, and to maybe kind of bring it home a little bit. Well, first of all, consider Noah. Forgot about this, but I love this passage, because this passage illustrates to me everything about Bible faith. By faith, Noah being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Look at the elements of faith here. Faith is intellectual. God said, Noah, go build an ark. Wait a minute, it's never flood. I know, but I said, go do it. And so by emotion, he moved with godly fear. And that faith became active. He prepared that ark. And what was the result of that? Just like Abraham, he became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now let's bring it home. Kind of make it practical, hopefully, for us. Daryl said a minute ago, I'm glad you took that subject, not me. Well, I'm kind of wondering why I did, but I took it anyway. So hopefully I've been helpful tonight. But consider with me, first of all, Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith in this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory. There it is, a summary. We are justified, first of all, upon the basis of grace. Robert Turner used to say that grace is the basis of our salvation and faith is the root and access to it. That's what Paul said. Justified by faith, we have access by faith in this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But where does that walk begin? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, doesn't he? Where that walk begins. It begins at that point of baptism. Do you not know that many of us, as we're baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The conversion story is a beautiful story of the very life of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. It's a beautiful story. What happens is you take a dead man and you bury him. What does dead mean? Dead means that I am no longer going to live for me. I'm going to live for God. I'm tired of sin. I'm putting it away. We call it repentance. I've been doing mission work for several years in Jamaica, and I love the chorus they sing when one is baptized. It's been a great change since I was born. Some things I used to do, I will do them no more. Some places I used to go, I will go there no more. Some things I used to say, I will say them no more. It's been a great change since I was born. We take that dead man, and what do? We bury him. But what happens? Just as Jesus was resurrected, we're raised to walk a new life, new in relationship, and new in direction, and new in purpose. That's where the walk begins. I don't know where you are tonight. Maybe you've never done that. If you haven't, and you want to tonight, I know we'd rejoice in a minute if you'd like to do that. But someone says, but wait a minute, I've taken care of all of that. What now? Then I need to continue to walk by the Spirit. That's what Paul said in Romans 8. I need to continue to strive to live for the Lord and do His will. Because Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Unconditionally? No. No, but rather to those who do not walk according to the flesh, but rather now walk according to the Spirit. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. No, the Lord doesn't transfer the righteousness of Jesus. But what He does do is when one receives Christ, trying to be obedient to His will, He says, I look at the faith, and your faith is counted as righteousness. So if someone here tonight who's never been baptized, maybe you want to do that tonight. We rejoiced last Wednesday night in a young lady who made that decision to become a Christian. And we certainly would rejoice in that tonight. Or maybe you stumbled along the way. We sing a song of encouragement for your benefit. If you've taken care of the baptism, but you need the prayer, our prayer, certainly we welcome an opportunity to help you in whatever way we can. We ask you to stand and sing as we come and sing the song selection.
I am resolved, O Lord.